Here we are, Genesis chapter 10, beginning in verse 1. These are the generations of the sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Sons were born to them after the flood. The sons of Japheth, Gomer, Magog, Madai, Javan, Tubal, Meshech, Tiras. The sons of Gomer, Ashkenaz, Riphath, Togarmah. The sons of Javan, Elisha, Tarshish, Kittim, and Dodanim. From these, the coastland peoples spread in their lands, each with his own language by their clans in their nations. The sons of Ham, Cush, Egypt, Put, and Canaan. The sons of Cush, Seba, Havilah, Sabta, Rama, Sabteca. The sons of Rama, Sheba, and Dedan. Cush fathered Nimrod. He was the first on earth to be called a mighty man. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Therefore it is said, like Nimrod, a mighty hunter before the Lord. The beginning of his kingdom was Babel, Erech, Akkad, Calna, in the land of Shinar. From that land he went into Assyria and built Nineveh, Rehoboth-ir, Calah, and Rezin between Nineveh and Calah, that is the great city. Egypt fathered Ludim, Anamim, Lahabim, Nephtuhim, Pathrusim, Casluhim, from whom the Philistines came, and Kaphtorim. Canaan fathered Sidon, his firstborn, and Heth, and the Jebusites, the Amorites, the Girgashites, the Hivites, the Arkites, the Sinites, the Arvidites, the Zemarites, and the Hamathites. Afterward, the clans of the Canaanites dispersed. And the territory of the Canaanites extended from Sidon in the direction of Gerar as far as Gaza, and in the direction of Sodom, Gomorrah, Admah, Zeboim, as far as Lasha. These are the sons of Ham by their clans, their languages, their lands, and their nations. To Shem also, the father of all the children of Eber, the elder brother of Japheth, children were born. The sons of Shem, Elam, Asher, Arpachshad, Lud, and Aram. The sons of Aram, Uz, Hul, Gether, and Mash. Arpachshad fathered Shelah, Shelah fathered Eber, and to Eber were born two sons. The name of the one was Peleg, for in his days the earth was divided, and his brother's name was Joktan. Joktan fathered Almadad, Sheleph, Hazamarveth, Jera, Hadaram, Uzal, Dikla, Obal, Abimael, Sheba, Ophir, Havilah, and Jobab. All of these were the sons of Joktan. The territory in which they lived extended from Mesha in the direction of Sipher in the hill country of the east. These are the sons of Shem by their clans, their languages, their lands, and their nations. These are the clans of the sons of Noah, according to their genealogies in their nations. And from these, the nations spread abroad on the earth after the flood. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the privilege of studying your word, even when it's as confusing as a genealogy. And so we pray, Heavenly Father, that as we study these names, as we study these peoples tonight, that you would be with us. That you would guide us, that you would help us to understand what is significant about Genesis chapter 10. And that understanding that you would apply it to our lives, that we would put our faith more in you, that we would understand what it is that you have called us to as a people. For it's in your name we pray. Amen. Well, this week we obviously have before us a genealogy, one of those lists of names that we run across from in the Bible and typically skip. We figure, does it really matter that Javan had a son named Dodanim? Is it really going to affect you later this week to know who the sons of Rama were? Now you might think, well, probably not. But actually, genealogies have a number of purposes. They tell us, for one thing, of the people involved in the world at the time. And in the case with ancient genealogies, they also tell us where various people in the world come from. It's especially true of this genealogy because the major world players that will be involved in the world of the Old Testament from here until, well, beyond the book of Revelation even, get their start here. And they're divided up between these three sons of starting with Japheth. Ancient genealogies are a little different. You always start with what's considered most insignificant, and you build insignificance until you get to what's most important. So we are going a little out of birth order here. We don't start with the youngest and work to the oldest, or start with the oldest and go the other way. We start right in the middle. We start with Japheth. Japheth, as far as Moses was concerned, is important enough to tell you who he was, to tell you what his sons were. But beyond that, as far as Moses is concerned, Japheth isn't terribly important. running down the list here, and I'm not going to quiz you on this later. We have a number of people. We have Gomer here, mentioned again in Ezekiel chapter 38. He's the father of a group of people who would eventually settle in Turkey. Magog is fairly significant because he shows up again in the book of Ezekiel, not just an enemy of Israel in the book of Ezekiel, but he becomes somewhat prototypical with Gog and Magog, that they get held up as the two nations that somewhat are representative of all the enemies of God throughout the Old Testament and into the New Testament, even in through the end of time. They even show up as enemies of the Church of Christ later in the New Testament. Geographically, Magog was part of an ancient kingdom called Lydia, which was a kingdom that conquered most of what is today Turkey. Medai, which is an odd form as you see it here, they became the Medes, as in the Medes and the Persians, which will play a fairly significant role in Israel's history because they will eventually conquer Babylon. And it's Darius of the Medes and the Persians, who's very famous in the story with Daniel. And it's Cyrus, the king of the Medes and the Persians, who will let Israel go back to the promised land. We have Javan. Javan is actually a term used to designate Greeks in the Old Testament. It's used primarily for a particular line of the Greeks, the Ionians, but by the time of Daniel, all Greeks were referred to in Hebrew by this term, Javan. Meshach and Tubal are also mentioned alongside Magog in Ezekiel 38 as enemies of God. And skipping all the way down to Tiras, his descendants actually settled in Italy. Verse 3 here speaks of Ashkenaz. He's most likely the father of what became Arminians later, who settled in Western Russia, Western China. You can definitely see there's somewhat of a pattern here. If you kind of picture where Israel is in the ancient world, Turkey is significantly north of Israel. You kind of have to go through Lebanon and up a little bit into what was considered Asia Minor. So we've got kind of a northwest, and if you keep going across Turkey, you end up in Europe, going as far as Italy, where Tiras was. And then if you go all the way, still north, but towards the east, you end up going into Western Russia and Western China. These genealogies are actually set up somewhat geographically. Japheth's descendants tended to stay fairly north of Israel, going up into Europe, going over into Russia and to China. Or they stayed simply in that area around Turkey, which is where a lot of scholars say Mount Ararat is. They didn't really go from there. A lot of them stayed right there in Turkey. In verse 4, the sons of Javan, the one who would become the Greeks, are Elisha, who's believed to have settled in Cyprus. Tarshish, which was made famous, of course, by Jonah in the Minor Prophet about Jonah and the great fish, may have gone as far west into Europe as Spain and the westernmost parts of Europe. Katim is also most likely in Cyprus. And some have suggested that the Dodanim are actually the Rodanim with an R that would have settled in Rhodes just off the coast of Turkey. Again, there's kind of a geographical emphasis in this second group of people here in verse 4, these descendants of Japheth who tend to stay along the Mediterranean and the Black Sea, which is why Moses refers to them as the coast people, the coastland peoples. They want to be on the water. We don't generally think of the Philistines as being a coastal people. We tend to think of them as like Goliath and living in cities, but they probably originally had their start there. They play, all the line of Japheth plays a significant role in world history, just not so much in biblical world history. A lot of these people we're never going to see again, with the exception of the Philistines, which actually come from the line of Ham. A lot of these people we don't really see again. They don't really show up in the pages of Scripture. Gog and Magog are only ever mentioned that one other time in the Old Testament in Ezekiel. We never see a battle between the Israelites and Magog. These people spread out. They kind of go out and they do their thing, but they don't really come into contact with Israel again, which is why they show up first. As far as Moses is concerned, you need to know who these people are, but beyond that, they're not terribly important. The genealogy then switches there in verse 6 to Ham and specifically to the line of Cush. Cush is an interesting figure because we know of two Cushes in old ancient history. There's the Cush that is settled in Ethiopia. Actually, Ethiopia, parts of Egypt, part of the Arabian Peninsula, parts of northeast Africa. There's also, though, the mention of a Cush that ended up going a little bit southeast of Israel into the area of Assyria and Babylon. And that person, the most famous person in that particular line of Cush, was Nimrod, which we see here. The debate is, was Cush started in Ethiopia and Nimrod decided that he'd have enough of Africa and decided to go into Arabia and start Babylon and Assyria? Or did all of Cush start there? And scholars really haven't come down on a decision. Instead, though, you notice that Moses switches here. Even though he started with the line of Ham, he's kind of boiled it down who he thinks is most significant. He spends the majority of his time talking about Nimrod, a mighty hunter before the Lord. A number of people, because of the mention of Babel there in verse 10, have suggested that Nimrod and his name actually means one who rebels. And yet, if you look here, he's portrayed fairly positively. He's a mighty hunter, the first of the mighty men on earth, a mighty hunter before the Lord. They don't really consider him as a negative thing here in Genesis chapter 10, even if that's how he came to be known of later. He starts many cities. We see the cities of mentioned here of Assyria. We see mentioned of Erech, which was another major capital of a major country. Akkad, which became the Akkadians, who were the previous ancestors of Babylon. Some of these we really don't know anything about. Archaeology has never discovered where Kalna is. Some have suggested that it might have been another ancient city of the Assyrians. We just simply don't know. But we are told that these are all in the land of Shinar, which is where Babylon was. So we get a kind of a rough idea that these are southeast of Israel. And then from there we shift to the line of Ham, but still now focusing more on Ham's second son, Egypt. And these are more the tribes that went southwest. They founded many cities in and around Egypt or slightly near there, like the Casluhim, who are the seafaring people in the coast of Egypt where it touches the Mediterranean, probably even going far as Crete. Again, there's a geographical switch that you can see here. Japheth was north, Ham is south. Which brings us then to the sons of Canaan in verse 15. I have to at least mention it because it's a popular theory in the United States for quite a time that the curse of Noah upon Ham resulted in the descendants of Canaan having dark skin. Especially here in the southeast, I've seen many people suggest that. It's not as popular of a theory now, but for quite a while there were people who suggested that that was the curse upon Canaan, especially back in the 1800s when slavery and separating the races in the United States was a big thing. However, if you look at where Canaan goes, none of his descendants actually go to Africa. It's the descendants of a different son of Ham, Egypt, that end up going to Africa. The descendants of Canaan actually never make it out of the Promised Land. All of the descendants of Canaan here are names that we're going to come across again throughout the Old Testament. The Canaanites aren't technically Africans. They're Arabians. In fact, a lot of scholars have kind of mentioned the fact they're surprised of Moses' description here, because the theory for a long time was that the ancient Canaanites were descendants of Shem, because they looked and acted and their culture was so similar to the Israelites, they just assumed they came from the same ancient ancestor. And yet Moses says here, no, they actually came from Canaan, but they ended up in the same place as the Israelites. We have the mention of Sidon, which is just to the north, northern border of Israel in what is today modern-day Lebanon. We have the mention of the Heth, who is probably the father of the Hittites, who ruled much of Turkey and West Asia, all the way down through the Promised Land in their heyday. The Jebusites are the ones who reigned over Jerusalem prior to David defeating them. The Amorites, the Girgashites, they are people that were also conquered during the time of the Judges. The Hivites, the Horites, eventually ruled regions of northern Babylon to the north and east of Israel. The Sinites, the Arvidites are people who ended up in Phoenicia, again, just to the northern border of Israel. The Hamathites were over in Syria in what is today modern-day Damascus, still slightly north of Israel. According to verse 19 here, kind of as a summary, the territory of Canaan goes all the way from the northernmost part of Lebanon all the way down to Gaza on the Dead Sea. Moses is kind of explaining to Israel, look, they were here first. this is the Canaanite territory, a chunk of which would eventually become the Promised Land. But the Canaanites ended up there first. They're an Arabian people, just like the Israelites are. And they end up in that Arabian peninsula, that what we consider now to be the Middle East. So we have Japheth to the far north. We have one of the sons of Ham, that is Cush, off to the southeast, Assyria, Babylon. We've got another son of Ham, Egypt, who ends up in Africa. And then we've got Canaan in the Promised Land, which leads us up, as Moses is somewhat building here, to what he considers to be the most important, and that's the sons of Shem. And you'll notice that, once again, Moses doesn't trace all of the lines of Shem. Instead, he seems to pick out who he feels is most important. We saw in the line of Japheth, you'll notice that only two of Japheth's sons are really highlighted and discussed any further than just that first generation. Gomer and Javan are the two that are picked out by Moses. The same with the sons of Ham. Only two of the sons of Cush are picked out in detail. Put isn't mentioned at all. And only one of Cush's six sons is really discussed. That is Nimrod and Nimrod's descendants. So Moses is not really giving a family tree here. He's specifically picking out those characters that he thinks are most important. And in the case of Shem, the pattern continues as well, because even though Shem has many descendants who became world powers, such as Elam, who ruled all of southern Iran and had their capital at Susa, which would eventually become the capital of the Persian Empire. It's where the book of Esther takes place. Asher became parts of Assyria. Aram became the Arameans, northeast of Israel. Lud became Lydia, which conquered much of Turkey. And yet, aside from the quick mention of the sons of Aram, probably so that Moses can mention Uz in verse 23, where Abraham came from, his focus isn't on any of those. He doesn't really seem to care that they were major world powers. Instead, he focuses only on one. He focuses on the son of Arpakshad, who had a son named Eber, which is significant because Eber is the name from which we get Hebrew. It is the line of Israelites, the Hebrews. But you'll notice that Eber had two sons. The one, Peleg, will eventually have a descendant named Abraham, who we pick up in Genesis chapter 12. But the other son is the one that Moses chooses to talk about the most. He doesn't talk about Peleg. We would almost expect, it would naturally be understandable, okay, we've been building through this genealogy. Surely we're getting to Abraham. Surely that's the point of this whole thing. Where'd Abraham come from? And yet, he doesn't really go and talk about Peleg at all. He talks about Joktan. He talks about all of Joktan's sons. In fact, Joktan had more sons than anyone else in this genealogy. And his descendants would fill most of the Arabian Peninsula as far south as Yemen. Uzal, there in verse 27, is the name of Yemen's ancient capital. That's where Moses chooses to put his emphasis, on the group that goes to Yemen. Their territory eventually goes from northern Arabia all the way to southern Arabia, from Yemen to Yaman, and as far wide as the whole Arabian Peninsula. Which makes us question, why would you leave Peleg out of a genealogy? Clearly Moses is choosing to leave Peleg out and to not talk about him. Why not? Why wouldn't he talk about the one who is the father of the descendants of Abraham? The one who is the line of promise. I would suggest that there are several answers to that question. The first is to help us understand what exactly it means that Canaan is cursed. Or even to look at this a different way, to explain what exactly it means that all of these nations are not as blessed as the line of Shem. He's really setting it up so that we see that there's a difference. I think when we hear about the line of blessing, the line of promise, it's going to go through Shem, we naturally assume that that means that everybody else on the face of the earth is cursed. And if they're cursed, they're going to live horrible, terrible, rotten lives. They're going to be miserable through their whole experience here on earth. But the line of Shem, they're going to have it good. They're the blessed people, so they're going to have the great lives. And yet, when we read through this list, we kind of see the exact opposite. What we read is that the Hebrews are named after a guy named Eber, which means wanderer. In fact, Eber became, in the ancient world, a technical term for a people who have no homeland. And so when they refer to them as Hebrews, they're not doing it necessarily to be nice. They're doing it basically saying, those people are wanderers. They have no homeland. And yet the descendants of Ham and Japheth found some of the largest empires on the face of the earth. Lydia takes over all of Turkey. Assyria takes almost over the whole known world. The Sumerians, the Sumerians, the Medes, the Philistines, the Persians. All of these people did not come from the line of Eber. And yet they accomplish an incredible amount. They are mighty people, conquering people, people who accomplish great deeds. If there's anybody in this story that we're not going to be impressed by, it's Eber. In fact, it doesn't say that he did anything. He just donated his name to the Hebrews. We would expect, oh, God's people, they're going to come from Nimrod because he's a mighty man. Surely that's who the line will come through. Surely he's a blessed man, and that's where the line of the blessing will come from. But it's not. It's almost as though God chooses the people who are nothing like what we would expect. He doesn't choose the mighty man. He chooses the weak wanderer. We saw the same thing in Genesis chapter 4 with the lines of Cain. When Moses was describing to the line of Cain, he was describing all the things that they invented. Musical instruments and instruments of bronze and iron and great machines. And they built great cities. They did all these incredible things. But the line of Cain wasn't the line of promise either. They weren't the line that would receive the blessing. And yet, as we read the accomplishments of these nations, we realize that God's common grace was still at work in the world. God was still sovereign in the world. The Apostle Paul stated to the Greeks in Acts 17 that God made from one man every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods in the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way towards him and find him. Here is Paul talking to the Greeks, the descendants of Javan, the son of Japheth, which really proved Paul's very point. God was sovereign over all these other nations of the world and did great things through them. Moses highlights the accomplishments of these non-blessed lines as a reminder to Israel that they came from the same line. They came from Noah. They all draw, regardless of what nation you are on earth, everybody draws their lineage back to Noah. And yet God, in his sovereign grace, chose the line of Shem. He chose the line of Peleg. He chose the line of Abraham. And it wasn't because the line of Abraham accomplished more. Nimrod certainly accomplished the most. It wasn't because the line of Abraham earned it, because they certainly did it. Abram was actually worshiping the moon at the time. He was an idol worshiper. Instead, it was only by God's sovereign decision, one that might cause us to scratch our heads and wonder, why would he pick Eber out of all the nations on earth? Why would he choose them? And yet, that's who God chose to make his line of promise, which would really fill Israel with humility, should fill them with humility. As they come into conflict with other nations, even as they're driving out the Canaanites, they need to realize, we didn't build any of these cities. Not a single one of these cities did we build. The might of the Canaanites built all these cities, and yet God's going to give them all to us. These nations are not the line of promise, and the only reason that we're of the line of promise is because of the sovereign plan of God in the Old Testament. Shem was no better than Japheth or Ham. The sons of Shem were no better than the other sons of any other of those descendants. And yet, God chose them. It really should fill Israel with humility, even as they're probably at this time out in the desert wandering, preparing for the conquest of a land that they didn't build. A reminder that the only reason God is giving them that promised land and not to the Canaanites for all eternity is because God chose Shem. God chose Peleg. God chose Eber. God chose Abraham. That's the only reason. Which means that as Israel is reading this particular list here in Genesis 10, they're not just filled with humility. They should also understand they've been given a mission. There is a mission implied in this. These nations listed here are Israel's mission field. They're the nations that are supposed to be blessed through Israel. This will be explicitly stated in Genesis chapter 12 when God tells Abraham, all nations on earth will be blessed through you. Well, at the time, this is all the nations on earth. And as Israel understands that, they should grasp that these nations here are not the line of promise. They're not the line of the woman that was promised, from which would come the one who would crush the serpent's head. Instead, that will come through Israel. And so as Israel is reading this who's who of their enemies, they need to recall the sovereignty of God that said, I choose you, but I also choose you for a purpose, to be a blessing to all the nations. Even as they prepare for that conquest, they need to remember, we have a mission to bless all the nations on earth. It's probably no accident, given what we know about Moses, that there are 70 nations listed here in this table of nations. And Moses explicitly tells us in the book of Exodus that there were 70 people in Israel that went down to Egypt with Jacob. Not coincidence at all. I think Moses knew exactly what he was saying. There are 70 people who are supposed to be a blessing to the 70 nations. Jacob is said to go down there, and eventually through him, through Joseph, all the nations on earth would certainly be blessed, as we'll see when we get to that. But even more so, as Israel returns to the promised land, a reminder, they're supposed to be a blessing to all nations. When these nations are scattered in their respective areas in Genesis chapter 11, and then the call of Abraham comes in Genesis chapter 12, they're supposed to remember, this is what our calling is. We're supposed to bless these nations. I think as we look at this chapter, Genesis chapter 10, a lot of these nations, it seems like history to us. It seems like details. Some of it may seem kind of neat to hear about who these nations would eventually become. But I think we need to keep those same two ideas in mind as a church. We aren't a nation, as we might think of it in terms of this genealogy, but Peter calls us as the church a holy nation. And in humility, we need to remember that God, in his sovereignty, did not choose us because we were the greatest, because we were the wisest, because we were the best or the strongest. Actually, Paul tells us that we were weak and poor and foolish, at least by the world's standards. But we're reminded not only of our humility and not only that God could have chose other people, but instead chose us to be his church, but also a reminder that we too have a calling to the nations, to be a blessing to the nations. Like Israel, we too are a part of a big world with lots and lots of nations. We might feel intimidated by them at times. We might, to a degree, fear them. Many of these nations that surround us are our enemies from time to time. And yet that doesn't change the fact that we are still the carriers of God's blessing through Jesus Christ. Even now, as we reflect on those that we might consider our enemies, like ISIS or the PLO or Hezbollah or Communist Russia or darkest Northern Sudan or Northern Korea, whoever you want to fit into that category, we're still reminded from Genesis chapter 10, we're still all descended from the same man. We still all came from Noah. And while God in his wisdom may have chosen us at this time instead of them, he has given us blessings that are supposed to be poured out on the nations. Blessings that he has given to us, the church, through Jesus Christ, that are not poured out on Muslims and Buddhists and Confucians and Shintoists. And yet, even as we reflect upon the fact that we as a church are blessed through Jesus Christ in a way that many of the nations around the world are not, we're reminded that we now wrestle against spiritual powers, against principalities. We're bringing them down through the name of Jesus Christ. Even when we look out and we see these nations that are warring against us, these ideas, these philosophies, these false religions that are warring against us, we still need to remember that we still have a calling to them, a calling to share with them the good news of Jesus Christ. They are still our mission field. We often forget when we see the news and we see ISIS, they're still our mission field, even though they may be warring against us. They are going to be conquered through the power of the gospel. And our table of nations, while it's far larger than the 70 nations we have here, still functions the same as Genesis 10. It's for us a mission field, the people to whom we're supposed to bless through Jesus Christ. Israel might look at this list and think, these are where all of our enemies come from. What they were meant to look at was, this is our mission field. This is who, through the covenant, we're supposed to bless. We are the line of the promise in order to offer freedom to these nations. And I hope that as we read Genesis chapter 10, we have the same thought today, that we're humbled that God has chosen us in his grace and his mercy, but seeing these lists and reflecting upon our modern lists of the nations that exist today, we realize that our work is not yet done. All nations on earth have not yet been blessed through Jesus Christ because not all peoples have been told. This is still our calling. There are still peoples yet to be blessed. There is still a mission field. There is still territory over which God has said, "This is mine." We remember that God is still sovereign over all the nations of the world, and He has called us to be ambassadors to that world. And so may Genesis chapter 10 be an encouragement to us, both one of humility, but also to remember the mission that God has placed upon us as the church, to be a blessing to the nations. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you and we thank you for the privilege, the opportunity that we have to be used by you to declare your gospel to peoples who don't yet know it. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you would use us to that end, that we would further the cause of your kingdom to all the nations of the world, until every knee bows and every tongue confesses that you are Lord. For it's in your holy and precious name we pray. Amen. Would you please stand now as we sing our concluding hymn, "Arise, O God."
Saving might and prosper each design to spread thy glorious light. Let healing streams of mercy flow, that all the earth thy truth may know, that all the earth thy truth may glorious praise. Let every people hear and learn thy holy ways. Reign, mighty God, assert thy cause and govern by thy righteous laws, and govern by thy righteous laws. Send forth thy glorious power, that Gentiles all may see, and earth present her store in converts born to thee. God, our own God, thy church, O bless, and fill the world with righteousness, and fill the world with righteousness. To God the only wise, the one immortal King, let hallelujahs rise from every living thing. Let all that breathe on every coast praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost.
And now may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord turn his face towards you and give you peace. Amen.